We're in 2 Thessalonians, and we're looking at verses 13 through 17. We began this section last time, and those I filled in on your handout there with heavy blanks and underlining so that you could know what we stated last week. And then we're going to try to finish this passage up this time, verses with point 3 and 4 under letter C. Well, let's just review here for a minute. Let's first look to the Lord in prayer, asking for His guidance and direction, and then study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You again. We can come to You in the name of Your Son. We draw close to You, Father, this morning as we open the Scriptures and pray that the Spirit of God, we'd be in tune there. The Spirit of God could speak to our hearts about the issues that we have. And Father, we just commit this to You, asking for Your guidance and direction, praying for each person here that they would be able to listen, think through the passage, Father, and that they would be able to go home equipped to see why Paul gave thanks and why he prayed for these saints. We ask Your blessing, Father, for our church and for those who are here that are visiting. We ask that we might minister the Word of God and we might be encouraged with these things as well. We thank You again in Jesus' name and for His sake. Okay, friends, as you know, if you've been here for any length of time, 2 Thessalonians concerns the coming day of the Lord and the error that was being spread here in this Thessalonian church. What's happened? Roman numeral 1, Paul, first of all, gives encouragement in light of the present persecution. These saints were under great persecution at Thessalonica. Paul had heard about some error that was being spread and a rumor that was going on there. He writes the second letter shortly after he writes the first letter, 1 Thessalonians. He writes to correct some wrong thinking in their thinking, that they might think correctly, they might understand where they are in relation to the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 then has to do with Paul's explanation concerning the day of the Lord. That would be the terrible time of God's judgment in the coming tribulation period before the millennial kingdom begins. Again, remember, the day of the Lord is in two parts. It's a 1,007-year period. It has to do with the 7 years of tribulation. That's the terrible part. And then the millennial reign of Christ upon earth. The key point in that is Christ returned with His saints to set up His kingdom to defeat His enemies. Now, these saints had heard via a rumor again that they thought they were in the terrible day of the Lord. Why? Because of the persecution and the hardship they were under in chapter 1. So the first thing I taught you here is that don't be disturbed about the coming day of the Lord. Let's look at that again in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him." That's the rapture right there, our gathering together unto Him. "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled," they were. That was the problem, and Paul sensed that. He had heard it by the grace line. He's writing to them to quell that, either by spirit or by word or by a letter, as if this letter was from us, as though the day of the Lord had already come, as if you were already in the day of the Lord. Okay? "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure of the church to heaven, the falling away," some interpret that as to be apostasy in the church. I see it more as to be the departure of the church to heaven, and I talked to you about that when we studied that part. "And then the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition." So we want to, first of all, don't be disturbed about the coming day of the Lord. Secondly, understand the facts about the Lord's soon return, verse 1, and the man of sin's career, verses 4 through 12, in this passage. Christ's coming is in two phases. He comes for His saints at the rapture to catch us to heaven. The church is getting out of here. We're not going to be part of the terrible day of the Lord. And then He comes with His saints 7 years later to establish His millennial kingdom yet on earth in the future. But secondly, concerning the man of sin and his career, certain things must happen before he is known. The departure to heaven by the church, the rapture, must take place first. Only then will the man of sin be revealed. He will be an integral part of the 70th week of Daniel that we've been studying even in Daniel chapter 9 here to come. The point is, the saints at Thessalonica did not have to worry about who the man of sin was or whether or not they were in the terrible day of the Lord. They were not. That's what Paul wanted them to know. God has promised that all saints in this age will be out of here before the terrible day comes. Now, let me show you that again. Back up to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And he is talking here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So he's talking here in this passage about the day of the Lord in chapter 5. He had just mentioned the rapture in chapter 4, 13 through 17, or through 18. Now he shifts to the day of the Lord. But notice the promise to believers in verses 9 and 10. "For God did not appoint us to His wrath," that terrible time, "but instead to obtain salvation," that would be third tense salvation, "when we will be with the Lord." How? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His death, resurrection on the cross, for His coming to gather us together unto Him, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep," whether we are alive at His coming or whether we have died and we're waiting resurrection day, "that we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another." So chapter 5, he had already spoken about that in 1 Thessalonians, but they, again, somehow felt they were in the terrible day of the Lord. They had gotten this spurious letter in 2 Thessalonians, signed supposedly by Paul. They were under great persecution. They were shaken in their mind. And Paul now wants to tell them that is not true. Okay? Now, in light of these facts, as you go back to your handout there, Roman letter C, we are to heed Paul's instruction in light of your so great salvation. He has just talked about those in the future tribulation to come that will be lost. Matter of fact, let's just look at that here for a moment. Let's look at verse 9, chapter 2, 9 and following. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." Those in the tribulation period will not receive the love of the truth, many, and they will perish. See? "For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie that's the Antichrist is the Messiah." Okay? "That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now there's this shift here in verse 13. But notice that word, very, very important word, indicating he is setting forth the contrast between the condemned of verses 11 and 12 and the Thessalonian believers who were saved by grace. And that's why if you're here this morning, friends, and you're saved, you don't have to worry about the day of the Lord. You're not going to experience the day of the Lord. We'll be in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ at that particular time. So in light of the fact that these saints were not condemned like those in verses 11 and 12, Paul rejoices and says, number one, "We are bound to give thanks to God for you always." Okay? Now, why was he so thankful? Because these dear saints had responded to the message of grace, to the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. They were now anticipating the rapture of the church to heaven. They were not condemned, nor would they ever be condemned, because those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation upon them. Even though we screw up in the Christian life, God will never condemn us to hell, because once you're saved forever. Now, did God just love these folks at Thessalonica? And I asked that last week. No. God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whoever responds in faith to the message of the cross, whoever trusts in His Son, whoever is willing to put his faith in Christ who died for them, he's going to not have to perish and go to hell, but he's going to have eternal life. That's what God promises. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and believe the truth of the gospel. Now, because of the man's fall into sin, God in eternity past put a plan into motion that could save fallen mankind. So how does Paul express it here? Look at verse 13 again. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." Notice God had loved them. Why? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. And that's my second point right there. Okay? God from the beginning chose you for salvation. God from the beginning chose to initiate His plan of salvation for you. Very encouraging here, friends. Now, there are a number of factors involved in this we considered last week. Let's review again. This plan, first of all, was initiated by means of God's divine choosing. Okay? God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, we looked at this term in great detail. We went back to 1 Thessalonians 1:4 and tied this term in with election, that God elects from eternity past. That means He initiates a plan of salvation to save lost sinners. But God didn't choose some sinners for heaven and other sinners for hell, as some teach. We went over that last week. We are not Calvinistic in our thinking that we have a limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect. He died for all. He died for you. He died for me, that we could be saved. The word choosing and election go together, and it means that sinners have the opportunity to be saved by grace. Man by physical birth is hopeless, helpless, and hellbound. And that's why we need to understand that over and over again, that we were all born on the broad road, which will take us to hell. It doesn't matter if you were immoral, Romans 1:18-32, if you are a moral man, Romans 2 verses 1-16, or whether you are a religious man, Jew being exhibit A. It doesn't matter what category you fall on. If you're on this broad road, and all are on that road to the beginning, all are headed to hell. Now notice, Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, enter ye, all of you, as plural, at the straight gate. Here's the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leads to destruction. And notice this, many there be which go in thereat. Everybody is on this road to begin with. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. And notice, few there be that find it. Now, did God make this hard or difficult? No. He's made it simple. All can be saved. All can come to the knowledge of the truth. But the problem is, whether you're immoral, moral, or religious, man by nature is proud, independent, self-willed, thinks he can cut it and do it on his own. And until you see that you are lost here, facing a Christless eternity, you're hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound, you'll never see your need of a Savior in order to be saved. And that's why I have to sometimes tell people, you know, you have to see you're lost before you can ever be saved. That is difficult for people to comprehend and to understand. Man by nature is under condemnation and sin and the death penalty by God. Now, God does not delight in the death of sinners. We looked at these verses the last few weeks, but I gathered them again. These are great verses from the Old Testament that teach this truth, not just the New Testament. Now, remember, Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure, notice this, no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not delight to send people to hell. God is not in the damning business. He's in the saving business. We need to note that. And that's why somebody says, God, quote, damn this, God won't answer that prayer. He's in the saving business. But that the wicked, you and me, turn from his ways and live, have eternal life. Turn from your evil ways. This is the idea of repentance right here. To have a change of mind. I was on the broad road leading to hell. I decided I didn't want to go to hell. I saw what Christ did. I turned to Him in faith. I was going this way. I've turned in repentance. I'm now going to make a decision to trust Christ. That's the whole idea here. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now this was written specifically to Israel. But the precept is true in every dispensation. God does not delight, friends, in the death of the wicked. He wants to save sinners. Not just a few, although Jesus said that only a few would be saved. Christ died for all mankind. But it's only those who respond in faith that can be saved. Praise God if you're one of those. Praise God that I'm one by God's grace. It wasn't because I'm so smart. It's because of God in His grace convicted me, showed me what I needed. Notice this verse again in Isaiah 55:6-7. Here's the admonition to lost sinners. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and He will have, notice, mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's what you and I need. God wants us to be pardoned. He wants us to change our mind about what we thought about Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in ourselves. Trust in His Son, as God has sent His Son here, again, to be the way to heaven, that you and I could be saved by God's amazing grace. Now, although God initiated the plan of salvation, He also, back here in 2 Thessalonians verse 13, sent the Holy Spirit. Okay? This plan was furthered by means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through How through sanctification by the Spirit of God was sent into the world to convict you of sin, of Christ's righteousness, and the fact that you're going to be judged. The prince of this world was judged. And if Satan was judged, who do you think you are? That you may not be judged one day. That would be very foolish to think that way. So God wants you to see that you are lost, that by nature you are unrighteous, that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And if you would put your faith or trust in Him, Jesus said, I am the door, John 10:9. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. That's God's promise. Thus, to come to God, you must come through Jesus Christ, not through a church, not through a religion, not through your good works, but through Jesus Christ. And that's why anyone can get off the broad road, because many are on that road, and anyone can get on the narrow road, but the problem is there's very few that find it. Why? Because people by nature think they can cut it, they can do it on their own, they're not willing to give up on their righteousness, which is a filthy rag, and trust the righteousness of Christ, that they could be saved by God's amazing grace. And the Spirit of God is in the world to convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This plan further, let us see, is accepted by means of individual sinners personally believing the truth. That's what verse 13 goes on. So we see God's part. God from the beginning chose you to salvation. God, through the Holy Spirit, has been trying to sanctify you or set you apart positionally so that you could be in Christ by His Spirit. But here's your part. Belief in the truth. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in some ritual. Stop trusting in a church denomination. Put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you. Now, fourth thing that we looked at last week in verse 14, to which He called you. Okay? This plan is offered in time by God's calling. And we mentioned that that's an invitation. While the choosing of verse 13 is related to eternity past, the calling in verse 14 takes place in time. God in time allows you the opportunity to believe. It's God's invitation to come to Christ. How is this accomplished? Last letter. This plan was presented specifically by means of the gospel message. Christ's death upon that cross for you and for me, that we could be saved by His amazing grace. You know, the gospel is the power of God that results in salvation, doesn't it? And that's why the gospel of Christ centers in, first of all, a specific person. How that Christ, what did He do? Who is He? He is the promised one, the anointed one from the Old Testament. In a specific work, He died on that cross, paid the penalty for you, since the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ died, and He was buried. And secondly, He rose again, and that He was seen. That is the evidence. The evidence of His death, He was buried. The evidence that He was seen, or rose again, was that He was seen by others. And this brings us to the specific accomplishment. It was all for or on behalf of your sins and my sins. Christ didn't die for His own sins. He had no sins. That's why we are the ones that need to accept Christ by specific faith. And who does all this speak of? Our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14 goes on to say. Notice that. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we went over this concept on your handout last week concerning the biblical balance of the election. And I put it on here again in case you weren't here. Here it is. God in His sovereign grace has chosen to save those He foreknew would choose to believe in His Son for their salvation. God is the initiator, the source of conviction, the consummator of salvation. But God holds man responsible for his acceptance or rejection of Christ as his personal Savior. How do we know that God holds us responsible? Because of John 3:36 here states it this way. He who, what? Believes in who? The Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is going to abide on him. So the question might be this morning, and you might be asking, how do I know if I'm elect? Christ initiated a plan in eternity past to save you from sin. And he has over the top of that door where the exit sign is, it says, whosoever will may come. And if you're willing to come to the door of Jesus Christ and to step through by faith and get on the hallway side, you could look at the other side, it would say, chosen from the foundation of the world. Those who believe are chosen by God. In God's foreknowledge, he understood who would believe. Now, he didn't push a button in your head or my head to believe. He wooed you through the cross, through his love, by sending his son to die for you on the cross. See? So what's the practical side, as we brought our message last week to a close here, of Paul explaining all this to these saints who were elect and already saved? In light of their present persecution and trials from verse 1, or chapter 1, in the first half of chapter 2, in light of the fact that they were not party with the condemned in verses 12 or 11 and 12, this was designed to encourage them practically to keep on keeping on in their Christian lives. They were not in the terrible day of the Lord. They were not those who would believe the lie of the Antichrist in the future. That's another generation, possibly ahead. They were chosen by God for salvation and had responded positively in faith to the only message that saves from sin, the gospel of grace. Amazing that God has given us that. Thus, they were anticipating the upward call of God at the rapture at any moment. Okay? So that's what we looked at last week. Now let's move on here to number 3 on our handout. What do we got here? Verse 15, look there. Therefore, brethren, let's read 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Third point, in light of your so great salvation, there are two commands here in this verse you need to heed. What are they? Brethren, stand fast on the one hand and hold to the apostolic teaching you have heard. Okay? Stand fast and hold to the apostolic teaching you have heard. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. They had heard some truth. Okay? Now let's look at this. First of all, let's look at the word stand fast. What does that word stand fast mean? This admonition is directed to those who were brethren, verse 15 goes on to say. Therefore, brethren, he's talking to those that are not going to be believing the lie, in verses 4 through 12, but rather those who had been saved, who had been chosen by God and had believed the message for themselves. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast. Now, this word means to stand firm, to persevere, to persist, to keep one standing, to effectively stand or to be steadfast in your faith. That's a whole mouthful. Let me say that again. It means to stand firm, to preserve, or to persevere, excuse me, to persist in your Christian life, to keep one standing, to effectively stand or be steadfast in your faith. This verb is in the present tense, which means they are to keep on standing fast. This was to be an ongoing attitude in the minds and hearts of these believers. It's in the active voice, which meant they needed to choose to stand fast. Okay? Apart from choosing to do so, it won't happen in your life and it won't happen in my life. And this is an imperative mode or a command, not a suggestion to consider. This is what God's will for them, thus it's God's will for you and for me as well today. Why were they told to do this? Now remember the context of this chapter and remember the problem they were having earlier. Look back at 2:2 with me. What happened there? They were being shaken in mind. They were troubled from before, either by spirit or by word or letter. So because of this negative effect on these believers, back to verse 15 now, Paul is now giving them a positive command. Don't be shaken, my friends. Don't be blown away by false teaching. That's the idea here. Hey, what's going on here? Why they were told to do this? They had been shaken. They had been troubled by false rumors. They thought they were in the terrible day of the Lord, and Paul says, you're not. There's persecution for every believer in every generation. You're not in the terrible day of the Lord. In other words, believer, take a stand on the truth of Scripture, is what he's saying. Don't fall for anything you might hear as a rumor. Stand fast and hold to apostolic teaching, that which you have been taught. Paul had taught them, and they had known the truth, but it's easy for believers to get a little fuzzy, to get a little foggy, to forget. And that's why, you know, Peter and others say, I'm reminding you of this. I'm telling you this again and again and again, because it needs to be reaffirmed in believers in their thinking. Again, the battle's on for the mind and how we think. Okay? So how had they received this truth? Well, two ways, verse 15 says. First of all, whether by word or by our epistle. Two ways. Let's talk about these for a minute. By word. What does that mean? The Greek word is logos. It means they had heard through speech. The word uttered by the apostles of Christ, the sayings of God, means of the moral precepts given by God in His Word. The term word was part of the early church vocabulary that related to the transmission of the gospel received from Christ orally and passed on to the apostles. Now we have to keep in mind here, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were two of the first epistles written to the church. Most of the epistles were not even written yet, so what they had taught in the past was Old Testament truth or verbal truth received from the Lord to the disciples that those disciples then passed on. When the Spirit of God came, the Spirit of God gave them recall, utterance of what the Lord Jesus had said in a correct context so that they could set it forth clearly. Okay, and that's why sometimes this is called verbal tradition. Matter of fact, look at chapter 3 with me. Look at verse 6. Paul says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, sometimes tradition is used in a good context, like it is there. Sometimes in Scripture is used in a negative context, and I'll show you a couple of those. But he says, this tradition here, which he had received from us, we had taught this to you. Thus it had come from the Lord. Now, let me see if I've got these verses right here. Yeah, here's a passage that we could go to. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, I read these every time we have communion. Notice what Paul says here. For I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Where did Paul get it? From the Lord. And then what did he do? He delivered it to you. And this was a verbal transmission before it was ever written, because obviously these folks had communion before 1 Corinthians was ever written. When 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written, 1 Corinthians wasn't even written yet. So put yourself in these shoes in this context now here. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We know that from what the Gospels now say. No, the Gospels were written usually after the New Testament epistles were written. You know that, don't you? I want you just to be up to... So this was oral tradition passed on before it was ever written down in Scripture. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take heed, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What is communion all about? It's a memorial to remember what Christ has done for us. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We are saved because of the new covenant that Jesus provided in His blood. He died. That's how we get into the new covenant. The new covenant was given originally to Israel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. But because individual people after the death of Christ have believed, we as well are recipients of the new covenant in His blood. This do it as you often as you drink it. How? Why? In remembrance of me. Again, this is a memorial to remind us again, why did Christ come? He came, he took bread. The bread is significant of His incarnation, okay? And the cup is significant of His blood that would be shed for you. We need to remember, the God of the universe dimmed Himself and came down in a physical body. But then He took that body and went to the cross to pay the death penalty for you. And to pay the death penalty for me. And that's why we need to be perpetually reminded of that. And that's why we celebrate communion once a month. Some churches celebrate it every week. It's as often as you do this. There's no set formula. And maybe some people do it every quarter. That's their liberty. And we're not going to condemn them for that, nor are we going to condemn others for do it every week. But I have had people in the Brethren movement who do it every week who have kind of looked down at our church in Duluth years ago because we don't have communion every time. We should have it. It doesn't say every time. It says as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Okay? So we see this aspect here of the Word, and sometimes it's in a positive, like here, I received from the Lord and I delivered it to you. How did he do that? Orally, verbally. That's how he had to do it until it was written in 1 Corinthians. Now we have it in Scripture. Okay? But secondly, this word tradition is sometimes used in a negative aspect. And this is, hopefully, the first half is kind of positive, the second half is negative. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 2 and 3, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now notice there was a tradition passed on by the elders in the past, using a positive connotation of that teaching that had been received and passed down orally. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, Jesus, why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? Used here in a negative sense. Because the tradition to them had become the Word of God. See, we can't let that happen. So that just because this is how Dave does it, that must be the Word of God. Oh no, you bring your Bibles, you check me out. I want to be in sync with what the Lord has written. So this is used sometimes in different ways. Here's another verse, sometimes when this is used in a negative sense. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions here now of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Are we to listen to what men have to say and the world has to say? No. We are listening to what God has stated in His Word. Very important that we understand that. Not according to Christ. It has to be according to what He said. Paul says, I received from the Lord, I delivered it to you. Hopefully, by God's grace, that's what we want to do here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We want to receive the Word. You bring your Bibles. You check me out. You come and hear the Word of God. So there was this oral transmission of the Word of God. But second way they received the teaching was by our epistle, verse 15 goes on to say. Now what epistle would that be? It would have to be 1 Thessalonians. There's just no doubt about it. Now why does he say here, why did he say there about the Thessalonians received God's Word and how did they receive it? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and let's look at a couple of passages here that indicate how they received God's Word. Again, 1 Thessalonians was written before 2nd. And there was a lot of oral tradition by the Word, by the apostles' teaching being taught. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 1, let's look here. 1 Thessalonians 1, let's look at verse 5 through 10. He says to these Thessalonian believers, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. Notice the Word of God is alive and powerful here, friends. Okay? It also is in the Holy Spirit. He's the one that makes it powerful. And in much assurance, it gave them assurance that they knew they were saved. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you, in light of what you heard, became followers of us and of the Lord. That's New Testament discipleship right there. And that's why when Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, they were to go with the message, they were to baptize new believers in the name of the Lord, and then they were to teach them the Word of God. So disciples are made first when a person is born again, and then as they learn the Word of God. What happened here? The gospel came to them, verse 6, you became followers of us, the apostles, and of the Lord. Notice you had received the Word in much affliction. There was conflict. We've been talking about that. But you did it with joy of the Holy Spirit. Thus, in light of the conflict and in light of hardship and difficulty, the Spirit of God can put a song in your heart and encourage you with these things. Okay? Verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia. They were believers that others looked up to because of their response to the Word of God. Examples to follow. Not only that, verse 8, but from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Notice they were verbal witnesses. Wow. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God, and that's true. Our faith needs to be towards God, has gone out. So that we do not need to say anything else. Your testimony says it all. No wonder this was a New Testament model church, these Thessalonians. Tremendous truth going on here with them. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols, there's true repentance, to do what? To serve the living and true God. Okay, there's 3 points I want to make here in verses 9 and 10. Turning to God from idols is salvation first tense. When we turn from our own self and what we thought might get us to heaven and trust the Lord alone, that's salvation first tense. Then what happens in your Christian life? Then God has called you to serve the living and true God. That's second tense salvation right there. Okay? And thirdly, to wait for His Son from heaven. That's third tense salvation. We're waiting His return. This church was a second coming church. They were looking forward to the upward call of God at the rapture, which He would mention here in chapter 4. Thus, every church that's truly saved and born again should have this attitude. We need to turn to God for miles. We need to serve the living and true God. And we need to be waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice we're not going into the tribulation. We're going to escape the wrath of God in the future. Praise God for that, friends. This is encouraging. These Thessalonians, when they received the Word of God, it had tremendous effects upon them. You want to ask yourself how you're doing with the Word of God? Read those verses 5 through 10. And are those things true of you? And just ask, Lord, I want you to make adjustments in my life. I want these things to be true of me. I want to receive your word and power. I want to be assured of where I am to spend eternity. I want to become a follower of the Lord, a disciple. I want to be an example to others around them. I want to be a verbal witness for Christ. And I want to serve the living and true God. And I want to be part of a second coming church. Tremendous what God says here. Look at chapter 2 in these Thessalonians in verse 13. Paul says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Notice his attitude of thanksgiving again, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, notice it came from our mouths, yes, you welcomed it not as the word of mere man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Wow, why is that so important? Because it effectively works in you if you believe it. And that's why if you don't believe God, or if you're here and just hearing the Word of God and thinking, I wish this guy would just get off of it so I can go home, it's not going to have any effect in your life. You need to hear the Word of God as spoken from the Lord. Thus the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and challenge you, convict you in the areas of your Christian life. These folks welcome the Word, not as the Word of men, but as it is the very Word of God. Thus it effectively worked in them that believed it. There's amazing power in the Word of God. What it can do when it is heard and when it is applied by faith in your life and mine. Thus, although I'm preaching the Word, if you're not applying it in your life, if you're not sitting down at home and reading the Word of God and saying, Lord, speak to me out of this passage this morning, this evening, this afternoon, whatever it happens to be. I want to see Christ in the Word. I want you to challenge me so that you change me. That's what you need to do. Otherwise, you just sit down, yeah, I'm familiar with that passage, zip through 10 verses and you're on your way. It's like water off a duck's back. It doesn't penetrate. You know, you need to have an open heart. You need to be transparent before the Lord in light of this. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Verse 15 again. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition, the apostolic teaching which you were taught, whether by verbal oral word or by the epistle that we have just written to you, 1 Thessalonians. Okay, very, very challenging here, okay, in light of this. Whether by word or our epistle. Notice this pronoun, the word our here, is to be applied to both the verbal transmission and the written transmission of God's word. It was all from God to Paul to us. That's how it's written. And now, little God might stick me there in between if He wants to use me. I mean, if He used Balaam's ass in the Old Testament, perhaps He can use me in the New. Perhaps He can use you if you don't consider yourself to be greater than Balaam's ass that God could use in the Old Testament. That's a good point. You need to be humble. You need to be teachable, and you need to be transparent in your teaching. Let's read ahead here now. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work here. Okay? Number 4. In light of your so great salvation, consider God's gifts to you. What are they? Well, based upon the Lord's love towards us, He says, we can enjoy two things. What are they? Number 1, everlasting consolation. And number 2, good hope by grace. Let's talk about these. What are these? What is everlasting consolation and what is good hope by grace? The word consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. And it speaks of exhortation, admonishment, encouragement, consolation, comfort, solace. That which affords comfort or refreshment to the heart of every believer in time. Thus, the messianic salvation God has given to us by grace speaks of eternal comfort and encouragement for the Christian life race. This stands, friends, in contrast to the transient, fleeting, short-lived encouragement that the world offers us. And that's why we're ever in battle here in this angelic conflict, as we've mentioned in the past. The battle's on for the minds of men. And the battle here is between the ears. That's where the battle is. It's how you think. You know, if the philosophies of this world capture your thinking and mind, you will go and yield to yourself, to the world, and you'll be Satan's ploy. That happens all the time. You mean with Christians that happens, Pastor? It does. Because we have idols from the world that we got to have this, we got to have that, you know. Whatever they might be, and I'm not going to pick on anybody this morning in light of that, but you can apply it to yourself wherever it's at. But at the same time, you know, when you finally saw the philosophies of this world and that you couldn't save yourself, you were willing to give up on that, look to the Lord, open the Word of God, and someone could share you some verses that explain Jesus Christ's death on the cross, that you could then believe, trust, put faith in God and His Word, and be born again. And although that happened at a point in time in your salvation, if you're saved, it has to happen on a consistent, through a process of time in the Christian life. Because in the Christian life, you're either going to yield to yourself or you're going to yield to the Lord. You're either going to yield to your sin nature and do your thing, go with the world, follow Satan, even though you say, oh, he's not my boss. There's only two alternatives. Either you're following God or you're following Satan. Either you're in the Word of God or you're following the philosophies of the world. Either you're yielding to the Holy Spirit or you're yielding to yourself. There are no other options. And I have to keep explaining that. Because we tend to forget and to think, well, just because I haven't been out to hear the Word of God in 6 months, I'm doing okay. Well, you mean you're coasting on old biblical truth and you're really, the world is working on you 24/7? And you haven't been out to hear the Word of God, or you picked up your Bible at home, or if you did pick it up, you just zipped through 10 verses and then got up and went on your way, and you didn't really have a personal relationship and read this as if it was from your lover of your soul who wanted to speak to you, and you're trying to read between the lines, what does he have to say to me? I mentioned many times in the past, I dated a girl when I went in the military. I longed for those letters. And I read those letters, you know, she drenched them in perfume. That smell, that perfume reminded me of her. And I'd read those letters and then I'd write back. And she'd probably do the same thing. Never dated her after that. But still, it was nice to have someone to write to at those times. And that's how we should be, in the sense that here God has written a love letter to us. We're on our way to heaven and He's the lover of our souls. And are we reading His Word? Are we trying to get between the lines of Scripture? Are we asking Him to speak to our souls? Lord, speak to me, strengthen me on the inner man. I don't want to go with the old man. He was wrong in my life for 30 years. And I was on my way to hell. I was on the broad road. I got saved at a moment of time by putting my faith in Christ. Now I need to get into the Word of God. I need some divine viewpoint in my thinking. Why is that? Because in your Word, there's everlasting consolation, comfort, strength, see? An inner source of encouragement from God that will sustain us in the difficult days yet ahead. And as a Christian, there's no promise that you won't have difficult days ahead. But you do have this promise. You know the person who knows the days ahead. You have His Spirit within you. You have promises from His Word to claim day by day. So you can now walk in faith depending upon Him, even though there's bombs going off all over in your life. With your mate, with your kids, with your boss, with your coach, whatever it may be in your life. Okay? That God will give you perfect peace because you're staying upon Him. You're resting in Him. Your faith resting and claiming the promises of God. Thanks, Lord. Encourage me with these thoughts. This everlasting consolation speaks of an inner source of strength and encouragement from God that will sustain us in the difficult days yet ahead. It is everlasting in that it will sustain us in time and take us into eternity as we walk by faith, claiming the promises of God. Very, very encouraging. Let me show you a couple of parallel passages on this word consolation, or what it means on this strengthening. Go back to 1 Thessalonians for a minute. This is kind of a parallel passage here at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Parallels this. He says in verses 11, 12, and 13, this is so much like the last few verses in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, after He's spoken of many things, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ, that parallels the verses we're looking at, direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and with His saints. Again, an admonition for encouragement, an admonition to keep on keeping on. Why? Because we have everlasting consolation here, friends. Very, very encouraging. Okay? But secondly, as we go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:16, he mentions, and good hope by grace. Good hope by grace. Hope always speaks of a confident expectation based on the unchanging promises of God. It as well as a present tense possession, but it looks forward to the blessed hope of the believer, the upward call of God at the rapture for the believer. And this is a good hope. It can sustain the believer day by day. Why? Because we're not going to face the terrible day of the Lord. We're getting out of this world, perhaps in our generation. And if not, the hope has been a hope for every generation of believers since Paul wrote it, hasn't it? Okay? It is good because it cheers, it encourages, it sustains the believer who cherishes that hope. Go with me to Hebrews 6 for a minute. In Hebrews 6, let's just jump in here in verse 9 and read. Okay? Hebrews 6, 9. But, beloved, he's talking to believers, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work or labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire, now notice again, this is the desire of the apostle who writes this, that each one of you show the same diligence and full assurance of hope to the end. In other words, keep on keeping on. Be diligent. Don't be slothful. That you do not become sluggish, retrogress, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham waited a long time, he obtained the promise. Why? Because he was a man of faith. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God swore, okay, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, notice, we might have strong, here's our word, consolation. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, it's everlasting consolation. Here is strong consolation, strong encouragement. See? Strong encouragement to keep on, keeping on. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Again, the hope is what? We're not going to go through the wrath. We're getting out of here before wrath sets in. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul. It's both sure and it's steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, strong consolation and hope. The same words here in Hebrews as we found here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. So what did we see? We looked at God's gift of strong consolation, eternal comfort and encouragement in light of the Christian life, and good hope, all based upon grace. Anytime you have hope, anytime you have any gift of God, it's based upon the grace of God. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. Number 5, though. Okay. In light of so great salvation, consider our Lord's desire for you personally. What is God's desire for His children? Well, these children, again, remember, were tossed to and fro. They were shaken. They were worried about things in their life. Paul now, through the Spirit of God's encouragement, is telling them God's desire in verse 16. Well, let's read verse 16 and 17 again. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father... Amazing. Notice they're on equal footing there. Jesus is deity. God is deity. God our Father is deity. And we skip down now. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Here's the desire. Here's what God wants for you. What does He want? To comfort your heart and to establish you in every good word and work. Now, what do these words mean? Comfort and establish you. The word comfort is the word parakaleo. Okay? It means to call to one side. It means to console, to encourage, to strengthen. So to comfort our hearts means that God wants to strengthen our hearts. He wants to strengthen the inner man. But He does it, again, not from the philosophies of the world. He does it through His Word, through His promises. And as you turn to the Lord and as you draw upon those promises of God, and as you begin to read them, meditate upon them, hide them in your heart, God strengthens your mind. Because if He captures your mind, He captures you. Because if He has your thinking under control, if you're resting in His grace and finding your strength there, not in yourself, but through the Holy Spirit, through the promises of God, through what His Son did for you, there's where the true strength lies, friends, right there. Okay? And secondly, to establish you in every good word and work. This word establish means to make stable, to strengthen, to make firm, to render constant is the idea. To confirm one's mind. Now, both of these are aorist active optatives. Let me put this down here for a minute. Aorist active optative. Hardly ever see the optative word. Aorist means, speaks of a point of time or a completed action, something that happens at a point of time. God wants to strengthen you and make you steady, and He wants to completely do that. It's obviously through a process of life, but it speaks here of a completed action. Okay? Active voice, this is God's choice for you. Okay? But optative means it's His wish / desire. It means it may be true and it may not be true. It depends upon how you respond to that. So we see again in verses 16 and 17, he says, now may, he doesn't say, and will, and may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may he comfort your hearts, strengthen you on the inside, and establish you in every good word and work. That's the idea right there. And this is especially his wish or his desire, especially when these saints were troubled in mind and were being tossed to and fro. And they were fearing because of the persecution that was going on in chapter 2, verse 2 that we looked at already. There was a negative effect on these saints. So God is coming alongside through the Apostle Paul and through the teaching of the Spirit of God through His Word to encourage these folks in their Christian life. Perhaps you need courage in your Christian life. I sometimes need courage. I need to, again, get back into the Word and let the Word of God encourage me. So, well, what will this require on your part? Well, let's go back to Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's look at a couple of verses here. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verses 1, 2, and 3 are spoken to the believers, the Hebrews who were kind of hanging up their spikes in the Christian life, going back to Judaism, and as an encouragement for them to keep on keeping on. Verse 1, therefore, in light of the witnesses of chapter 11, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are all involved in a Christian life race. I don't care if you're an older person or you're a younger person. You know, we think of a foot race as being these young, college-age people or in their early 20s in the best of life. You know, God hasn't retired older folk because this is a spiritual race. It's the race of living your life mentally. And then worked out again through the Spirit of God's working in your life. So I'm not out of the race. And it isn't a sprint race. It's a marathon. It isn't like we're going 100 yards, run down that hall. It's 26 miles. That's what a marathon race is. But for us, it could be years. I mean, I got saved in 1977. And God says, you're not through yet. Well, how do I know that? Because you're not home with me. That's why. You're still there. I want to use you, Dave. I want you to encourage those saints that you speak to. And I want them to see in your life, by God's grace, not through my strength, again, the fact that we can keep on keeping on. How are we to do this? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. He is to be the object of our faith. Why Him? Because He is the author and finisher of our faith. We got saved because of Him. He will bring us home to be with the Father because of Him. Okay? Who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He died. He endured the despising and the shame that was along with that cross work. And He has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And that's why we're to be looking unto Jesus. Now look at verse 3. For consider Him. Are you considering Him? Who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You know, it's real easy in the Christian life after you've been saved for a period of time to just say, I'm tired. I just want to sit home, turn on the TV, watch the game, and put my feet up. And that's why it's encouraging, oftentimes, when you see people like Dr. John Whitcomb in his 80s, he's not sliding for home. Dr. Showers is in his upper 70s. They're going for it. That's is very, very encouraging to me. And I trust it will be very, very encouraging to you. How can we do this? By keeping on by faith, by hearing and responding to the truth of God's Word. And that's why as we upload the Word of God, put our mind on eternal things, we won't be caught up with physical things. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. We've got a couple minutes yet. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, every believer has a ministry. If you've been just recently saved, you don't have a lot on this side of your brain. Okay? You have a lot on this side. But you have to begin to hear the Word of God so that we can add more and more truths here to strengthen the inner man. But you have a ministry. Whether you're a dad or your mom or whether you're a young person, you have a ministry. Okay? As we have received mercy, let us not lose heart, let us not faint, let us not get discouraged. That's the idea here. Okay? Now, let's go to the last part of this chapter. Let's look at verses 16 and following. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing and getting older day by day, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How is that? As we hear the Word of God, it's the inward man that's being renewed, that's being strengthened, that's being encouraged. Because the outward man is failing. You know, my hair's falling off, my glasses, got to have that. My family thinks I'm going deaf. I'm losing it. Selective hearing, I guess. I don't know what it is. But the outward man is perishing. But as I abide in Christ, as I walk with the Lord, as I stay tuned into His Word, He is strengthening and renewing the inner Dave Knutson. The same is true for you. Okay, keep reading. For our light affliction, there's opposition, which is but for a moment in light of eternity, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Here's the key. While we do not look at the things which are seen, get your eyes off the temporal and the world, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, the spiritual, is really the eternal. And that's what you need. That's what I need in our Christian life. By God's grace and through God's Spirit. So let me just end here with a couple other verses concerning this. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, understanding, having this concept that your labor, what you do, is not in vain or for nothing. If it's done as unto and in the Lord. And that's why whatever you do, it'll count for eternity. You need to keep on keeping on. God has given you everlasting consolation. God has given you good hope by grace. See? God wants to comfort and strengthen your hearts. He wants to establish you in every good word and deed. And that's why in Titus 2:11-13, this is the key right here. For the grace of God that has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. God has the opportunity to save all people. Why? Because of the grace of God. God has revealed that God sent His Son to die for the whole world. Secondly, the grace of God is now teaching us in the Christian life that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But notice, while we do that, grace teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace saves you, grace will sustain you, grace will keep you as you look to the Lord in your Christian life and as you walk in faith on Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and for Your Son. Thank You for this passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians. Encourage our heart, Father, with these things. May we be mindful again of this everlasting consolation, of good hope by grace, of Your desire to, Father, to comfort our hearts and to establish us in every good word and work. We depend upon You for it, Father. Speak to our hearts about these things. Encourage us with Your Son. And we thank You again. May we be an encouragement to others now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing one more song here. Let's turn to 365.